Last week, we began a series of lessons we've been announcing on the subject of why I believe. We said through the course of this series, we'll be looking at evidences that show that our faith is not a blind leap into darkness, but that it is rather a faith that is based upon evidence. And we said in our lessons, we're going to talk about why we believe there's a God. We talked a little bit about last week, and we'll continue this week. Why we believe in the creation account of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Talk about the problem of evil, the Genesis flood, the Bible and science, the historical Jesus, the resurrection from the dead, the inspiration of the Scriptures, and the reliability of the Bible. As we talk about the books of the Bible versus the so-called lost books of the Bible and the Apocrypha. And hopefully as we go through this series, and we may take a break from time to time on Sunday night and talk about other things, but as we go through this series, the purpose is really to ask, is there any real reason for believing? And as we look at that evidence, to strengthen and to build a real faith. And that's necessary in a time that is as we said last week, that C.S. Lewis called the age of the debunkers, where that is where people call into question the Bible and God. And we said last week that we need this study because to have a real faith, we have to have evidence. If it's just a blind leap, then it's not really biblical faith. We need to have faith that's based on evidence. Furthermore, we need to be able to give a defense for our faith. We have to give a defense, that is a verbal defense, a speech and defense, a reasoned statement or argument for everything that we believe and for the hope that is within us. So we need such a study to prepare ourselves to give a defense, whether it is in the classroom or whether it is with our friends and our neighbors, we need to be able to defend our faith. And we said last week that some have mistakenly believed that faith and knowledge are exclusive, and yet we can know certain things, the Bible says. We can know that God exists. We can know that Jesus is the Son of God. We can know the Bible is His Word, and we can know that we are saved. And that is a faith that has real evidence behind it. It is not empirical evidence. That is sense perception. We can't go see God. We can't demonstrate it in a classroom, but knowledge gained by inference and by testimony is just as much knowledge as that obtained through empirical evidence. In fact, we said last week, there's a lot of things we believe that is based on inference and testimony that we can't verify by sense perception. That is, we never saw Plato, we never saw Thomas Jefferson, the Civil War, we weren't there when Booth shot Lincoln, and yet we know all those things happened based on the testimony of those that were there and all of the evidence. It's knowledge just like knowledge gained by empirical evidence. And so faith is not opposed to knowledge, it is opposed to sight. Last week we began to talk a little bit about why we believe there is a God. And as Homer Haley said, the Bible makes no formal arguments for the existence of God, it assumes His being. However, it does make allusions to evidence of His or for His existence. And we looked particularly last week at the argument for cause. That is, for every cause, there has to be, for every material cause, there has to be a, or every material effect, there has to be an adequate cause, I should say. And when we look at the world around us, it's the argument that Paul made in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, when he said we can see God by the things that are made. That is, when we look at the world around us, and we see the sun and the moon and the stars and the world, that is evidence of God's eternal power and His Godhead. And so we have the argument for cause. It would be something like this. Something cannot come from nothing. That is a scientific fact. If you begin with nothing, you end up with nothing. Something cannot come from nothing. Something exists now, therefore something has always existed. The choice we said is mind or matter. Matter is not an adequate cause, and therefore we are left with mind or intelligence, which is God. We also said there's an argument from design. That is, the world has a design. Just like when we look at a building, it is evidence of a builder. When we look at a watch, there's evidence of a watchmaker. A computer has a builder. When we look at the world and the design of the world, from the stars and how they operate, to the human body, to the animal world, it speaks of a designer. And therefore, that is evidence that God indeed does exist. And so let's continue to talk about the existence of God this evening and talk about why I believe there is a God. Before we look at other evidence, I want to talk about atheism's response to the design argument and what our response needs to be to their objection. Atheists admit that if there is a design, some atheists admit, I should say, that if there's a design in the universe, that that would speak to a designer. That's why some, such as Richard Dawkins, would argue that there is no design at all in the world. In fact, one of his most well-known books, The Blind Watchmaker, the subtitle is Why the Evidence of Evolution Reveals a Universe Without Design. In other words, there's no design in the universe. Even he's not consistent in that, in showing you that the sometimes the links that one will go through to prove that there is no God. Ben Stein asked Richard Dawkins, what are the odds that you could find out that there was some intelligent design to the universe in which we live? And he went on to explain that it was possibly thought that maybe there are people that lived in another universe, another planet, that might at some point in time have been able to create what we see here, and they came and they planted life here. And as Ben Stein said, so he's not opposed to all intelligent design, just God. And I think that's the way some are. The efforts they will go through to prove that there is no God are sometimes great. The atheist response to the design argument is really twofold. Number one is to say that the design is apparent but not actual. That is, it appears to have design, but there's not really design to it. In other words, features that appear to have been designed can in actuality be explained on the basis of adaption, random chance, operating over eons of time, as Bert Thompson describes what that argument would be in the book, The Case for the Existence of God. And so there's not really design there, it just appears to be design. The second would be poor design. They said when you look at the world around us, what we see is poor design. In other words, things are not always optimal. And the argument would be something like this: if design proves the existence of God, then poor design disproves the same God. And so this is the atheist argument that you might run into in a classroom if you talked about the earth having a design to it and how it operates in the design of the human body and the design of the solar system. And they'll also point out that things are not optimal. The world is in decay, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But when we're encountered with the non-response argument, how do we respond to that in turn? Let me say, first of all, we are not obligated to show obvious design in every feature of the universe. It may be that there are some things that we cannot explain, but we need to understand that there is an overall design to the universe. And it might even be that something possesses purposeful design that we don't yet recognize. And we're always learning more about the human body and about how things operate. Just for example, one of the arguments that is still used, but used to be used quite frequently by atheists, was to talk about the vestigial organs, that is supposedly those that we don't need, that were evidence of evolution. And yet the more study that has been done, the more it's realized that some of those organs actually do serve a purpose and have a valuable service. And so sometimes just because we haven't recognized the design does not mean that one does not exist. And we're not obligated to show overall design. And just because it's not how we would have done it, it does not mean that there is not design in it. In fact, really what an atheist, an evolutionist means when he says there's not a design is to say that's not the way I would have done it. In fact, here's what one evolutionist said. Douglas Fudamai said the case for evolution has two sides. Positive evidence, that is, evolution has occurred, and negative evidence, that the natural world does not conform to our expectations of what an omnipotent, omniscient, truthful creator would have created. In other words, really what he's admitting is it doesn't have design because that's not how we think things should have been done. Well, just because it's not how we would have done it doesn't mean there's not a design. Let me illustrate that point. One of the arguments that has been used more than once by atheists is to talk about the panda and the panda's thumb. In fact, there's a book that is written by a late atheist. He's dead, has passed away some years ago, a man by the name of Stephen Jay Gould. And he wrote a book called The Panda's Thumb. And in talking about that, what he argued is that the panda's thumb is very clumsy. It's not well designed. It would have been much more functional if it had been more like the human thumb. And therefore, of course, it proved that an all-wise creator did not make the panda because his thumb was not the same as the design of our thumb. And so that supposedly is proof of evolution and atheism versus proof of God. However, when you begin to examine the panda's thumb, or that appendage that some call a thumb, what you realize is that it serves the purpose that it was intended to serve. In fact, in quoting in the book, The Case for the Existence of God, Bert Thompson refers to San Diego Zoo's giant panda book. And he said, in fact, the giant panda is one of the few large animals that can grab things as tightly as a human can. In other words, it allows that panda to grab the bamboo and hold on to it tight. In the book, The Giant Pandas of Wulong, it said the panda can handle bamboo stems with great precision by holding them as with forceps in the hairless groove connecting the pad of the first digit and what he refers to as the pseudo-thumb. In other words, it may not be how we would, but you know what? It serves the purpose that the panda needed for that thumb. In fact, Kyle Butt, in an article on Apologetics Press, and come in on the panda's thumb, and there you can see in a picture that he took, but he said what Gould in his book did not understand is that the panda's thumb is perfectly designed to do the job it needs to do. Sure, the panda can't use its thumb to write a letter or screw a lid on a peanut butter jar, but its thumb is ideal for holding bamboo. In fact, the clumsy thumb of the panda can hold bamboo in a grip so tight it's like a vise. This allows the panda to strip the bamboo of its leaves and stem. That is good for the panda because it spends about 12 hours every day eating about 50 pounds of food. In the wild, almost all of the food pandas eat is bamboo. They rarely eat anything else. We see then that their thumb is not an example of bad design. Instead, God designed the panda to have the perfect tool it needed to eat bamboo all day long. In other words, the point is, sometimes what they see as bad design is really the way God designed it for the purpose for which He created that animal or created that thumb. And so sometimes what they see as bad design is just simply saying that it's not what the way they would have done things. Let's come back to this argument about degeneration. Sometimes they will point out that everything in this universe, in this world, is not optimal. In other words, things are in disarray, things are in decay, and therefore that is evidence that there was not a designer and a creator to this universe. One writer used this illustration, and I liked it. He said, suppose we find an old book in a pile of garden rubbish. When we pick up that book, we see that it's weathered, its pages are stuck together, its type is faded, it's practically illegible. Does the current condition mean that it was never legible? In other words, his point is the fact that the book is there does not mean it was never at a point when it was legible. It has degraded. It has been affected by time. When we look at the universe, God created the universe. He created it, everything, and it was very good. But sin entered this world, and the Bible says since that time, as a result of man, creation suffers. Not only that, the Bible says this world is wearing out. That doesn't pose a problem for the creationist, because that's exactly what the Bible says. In fact, it's growing old like a garment, Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 10 and verse 11. Death and disease and everything that goes with it is a consequence of our sin in the world. That fits far better with the degeneration that we see than does the evolutionary explanation of survival of the fittest and explanation such as that. The world has been affected by sin. And thus heart disease and eye problems and cancers doesn't mean that we're not fearfully and wonderfully made. It's simply a result of man's mistakes. And really what happens with the atheist is he blames God for what man has done as a result of having introduced sin into this world. And so we need to learn at least a little bit about responding to the non-design argument that has been made by the atheist and to realize that there's an answer to that. Just because that's not how they would have done it, there's design, and we can see some of the examples that they use over and again. And furthermore, this world is in degeneration. That's exactly what the Bible says. But in addition to the argument from cause and the argument from design, that personally I believe, along with an argument we're going to use in just a moment, are the strongest arguments for the existence of God, There are a couple of other arguments that I think also add weight to why I believe there's a God and how we can know there is a God. And one of those is what we call the moral argument. And that is, just simply put, if there is no God, then how in the world is there any sense of morality and a sense of right and wrong? Or to put it another way, man's moral nature is proof of a moral architect and a moral designer. The reality is that man has a capacity to know and choose right from wrong. And everybody, the atheist included, would have to admit, or would admit, there are such a things as right and wrong. They use language like we ought, or we ought not, or we should not do this. In fact, if an atheist was to argue there is no such thing as right or wrong, you might ask them, well, what about the Holocaust, where Germany tried to distinguish the entire race of people? What about things like child abuse? What about things like murder? And are those things morally reprehensible? Are they okay? And surely they would respond, most of them would respond by saying, no, those are not okay. Those things are wrong. So even the atheist appeals to standards of morals. And that's one of the things that sets man apart from the animals. For example, a lion feels no remorse when he eats the gazelle. You watch the Nature Channel. Is there a Nature Channel anymore? Whatever it's called. You watch National Geographic Channel, you see the lion eat the gazelle. He doesn't feel any remorse over that, over having taken another life. A dog steals a bone, he has no pangs of conscience. I love my animals. We've got two dogs that stay in the house. And I tell you what, you can see when they play with a toy, one of them will take it from the other one. One of them eat the other's food, and it doesn't bother them one bit. They have no conscience of what's right and what's wrong. Animals don't have that. That sets man apart. Man alone has the ability to make moral choices. And that's why in the book, The God Killer, James D. Bell said, all men believe that there's justice and injustice, that there is a difference between good, evil and good. Furthermore, man believes that he's obligated to do the good and oppose the evil. In fact, in another book, Does God Exist?, A.E. Taylor said, man may draw the line between right and wrong in different places, but at least all agree that such a line must be drawn. And so if man has this moral sense of right and wrong, the question is, where did that sense of morality come from? And the atheist can't explain it. If we're just an animal that has evolved from other life forms, where did we get that sense of morality from? Where did that sense of right and wrong and the desire to do right come from? And the atheist cannot explain the existence of morality. Whereas the creationist, I think, can explain it. Where did it come from? Matter is insufficient answer. It is neither spiritual nor is it moral. We go back to the argument from cause, that every cause must have an adequate, or every effect must have an adequate cause. What was the cause of morality? Matter is not sufficient. It is neither spiritual nor is it moral. A rock doesn't have any sense of right or wrong. A one-celled organism doesn't have any sense of right or wrong. Where did it come from? The only reasonable answer is intelligence or a moral being themselves, which is God. In fact, one atheist, being somewhat consistent, and Jean-Paul Sartre said, everything is indeed permitted if God does not exist. And man is in consequence forlorn, for he cannot find anything to depend upon either within or without himself. Now, on the other hand, if God does not exist, are we provided with any values or commands that could legitimize our behavior? In other words, if there is no God, there is no right and wrong, is there? Who sets the standards? There is no morality. We'll talk about this probably next week, God and the problem of evil. One of the ironic things about the atheist and the evolutionist prime argument, one of their prime arguments against God, what I believe is one of their stronger arguments, because it's an emotional appeal, and that is to appeal to evil in this world. There's evil. And if God, why is there evil? How could an all-powerful God allow evil? How could an all-good God allow evil? And it's one of the arguments that's the strongest because it has an emotional appeal. But here's the problem. If there is no God, there is no evil. Because where's the standard of right and wrong? Where's the morality? And so in reality, they're arguing for on a false premise to begin with. In other words, we might put the syllogism this way. If there is no God, then there is no evil. If God does not exist, there is no such thing as evil. But yet we observe evil in the world all around us. Again, I would challenge an atheist to defend the Holocaust as being something that's right. The Germans, for the most part, thought it was fine, didn't they? They carried that out. It's not based upon numbers. It's not based upon faith. Is it right or wrong? If they say it's wrong, then upon what basis is it wrong? Why can't we take a human life? Can't take a human life, but you can take an animal. What's the difference? But if there is no God, there is no evil. But evil does exist. Therefore, there has to be a moral lawgiver. Again, it may not be the strongest of arguments, but when you couple it with the rest, I think it's a strong argument at evidence of God. I like what Wayne Jackson said in his book, Surveying the Evidence, when he talks about the atheist arguing for morality. When he said, in essence, this is what they say, in the beginning, nothing was, and nothing caused man to evolve from nothingness. And with the passage of time, from nothingness, man developed morality, which suggests that we ought to do right and not to do evil. But the time is coming when again there will be nothing. Let us therefore fall down before the throne of nothing and be good. And I think his point is you take God out of the equation and there is no motive for doing right or doing wrong. And so there is that moral argument. There is the argument from the universal belief in God. Now somebody might say, well, you just talked about atheists, so there's not universal belief in God. I understand there are exceptions to the rule, but the reality is in all men and in all nations, there is a belief in a supreme being. I'm not arguing as to whether or not they have the correct understanding about God. But you go into the deep recesses of the jungle and you find societies that there's a belief in a supreme being. It is universal. That man believes that there is a supreme being, that there is a God. Again, how they may define that may be different. They believe in some deity that they worship. Religion dominates their thoughts and the history. In fact, all that is evidence of the fact that the human heart has a craving for God, a craving for the Lord, a craving for worship. Now, again, the question would be, by the way, here's a quote, Robert Flint, quoted by Roger Dixon in the book, The Fall of Unbelief. Get it and read it if you can. It's an excellent book. But what he said in commenting upon this is an impartial examination of the relevant facts, it appears to me, shows that religion is virtually universal. C.H. Troy, in the book Introduction to the History of Religion, says, as far as our present knowledge goes, religion appears to be universal among men. There is almost a universal belief in God and universal desire for worship and a universal desire to be religious. Now, if God does not exist, then matter produced a false idea about God, that He does exist. If God does not exist, how did that belief in a higher being, a supreme being that created all things, how did that come to be? Again, we have an adequate cause for the effect if God exists. But if God does not exist, we do not have an adequate cause. Matter doesn't explain man's religious nature. It does not explain that universal belief in God. And the conclusion then that we come to is there's a supreme being who created man with attitudes of a higher being and a desire to worship Him. In fact, is there a Bible passage that says that very thing? Does the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, as the Apostle Paul speaks to Mars Hill, not speak of that very desire? When he's talking about who the real God is, that He's not a God made of stone, He's not a God made of wood, or something that man has devised, but rather He is the God that spoke everything that we see into existence. And this is what He said, and He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Listen. So that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though he is not far from each one of us. Tell you what the Apostle Paul said, God created man with a desire for God, with a religious nature that needed to be, a religious desire that needed to be satisfied. Now, not everybody satisfies that in the right way. And we have to get into the book of Revelation, the Bible, and find out how we need to please God. But I believe that universal belief in God, that religious nature of man, can only be explained based upon the fact that God created man in his own image. And it certainly cannot be explained by man's evolving from nothing or evolving from the animals or from a common ancestor to the ape. They don't have that religious nature. If it was not implanted in us by God, where in the world did it come from? The atheist can't answer that question, but the creationist can. And so we see the universal belief in God and that moral argument. Now, let me just say this. Sometimes when you look at some of these arguments by themselves isolated, it may not seem that strong. But you take those arguments in conjunction with one another, that every material cause has to have an adequate, every material effect has to have an adequate cause. I'll get it in the right order before night's over with. Every material effect has to have an adequate cause. And the only adequate cause for the universe is that there's an intelligent designer, because the world has design. So you take the cause and the design argument. You add to that, that where did morality come from? You add to that then the religious nature of man and try to explain that. And then on top of that, you put the argument from Revelation. That is, the Bible itself, I believe, is proof that there is a God. Somebody might say, well, isn't that circular reasoning? You're arguing from the Bible that there's a God. Well, no, it's not, because separate and apart from the Bible being the Word of God, and I believe that to be the case, and we're going to spend some time talking about that in a future lesson, the Bible is an historically accurate document. In fact, its history is something that's quite amazing. And when we look at the Bible really can only be explained as the Word of God. It can't be explained if there is no God. In fact, the Bible, Roger Dixon says, the revelation from God stands as a pillar in the defense for the existence of God. In other words, this book that we study, that we come together week in and week out, and we open up and we examine, this book proves that there is a God. How does it do that? Let me say, first of all, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. And let me just say this, that what that means is it's either the Word of God or it's a lie. There really is no middle ground. I was listening the other day to a debate between Dwayne Gish, who is a late apologist, one of the prime apologist, held a number of debates with evolutionists through the years, and Phil Donahue. That ought to tell you something about that debate. And Phil Donahue was talking about the book that he had written called The Human Animal. And he was in a position where he was arguing for evolution. His argument was that God created the world by evolution, which is a failed argument. We'll talk more about that in a future lesson. But somebody asked him in the audience, they were taking questions, says, do you believe the Bible to be the Word of God? Do you believe it to be God's Word? Because they're saying, this is what the Bible said, how it took place. Do you believe the Bible? And his answer was, I think the Bible's a good book. I think the Bible is good material. Just like I think the newspaper's good. Just like I think this is good. But I don't think it's from God. I think it's a human product. Let me tell you, that's not an option. Either it is the Word of God or it is a lie and it is a deception. You cannot take the position that the Bible is a good book, but it's not from God. But when we think about the Bible being from God, the evidence is clear. Let me just mention some of that very briefly. Let's talk about the unity of the Bible. And I want to expand upon this in a future lesson. I'm just going to hit the highlights here, because we're talking about why I believe there's a God. There is the unity of the Bible. The Bible is not in reality one book, but rather is a compilation of 66 different books written by at least 40 different men over a period of at least 1,500 years. And yet, in spite of the fact that you had men that wrote from various backgrounds, you had fishermen that wrote, you had highly educated men like the Apostle Paul. You had keeper of sycamore trees like Amos, and you had people that rubbed shoulders with the kings in the case of Isaiah. You have a variety of different men that wrote in at least three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and the Chaldean language. It's primarily Hebrew and Greek, but some Chaldean contained in certain sections, like in the book of Daniel and some in the book of Ezra. And yet, in spite of those varied backgrounds and the time of which they written, there is complete unity and agreement in the Word of God. If that's not evidence that there is a God, I don't know what is. And that one of my favorite things to say about the years of silence is the fact that where the Bible ends in the book of Malachi, with God prophesying that there's one that was going to come in the Spirit and the power of Elijah. And 400 years passed with God not saying a single word to man during that period of time. And 400 years later, when he speaks to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, in essence, what God says is, as I was saying. And he picks up exactly where he left off 400 plus years earlier. There is complete agreement. There is no contradiction between what Moses wrote and what Peter and Paul and the others. The unity itself is evidence that it had to come from God. The historical accuracy of the Bible. It is an accuracy that is astounding. In fact, there's been no historical inaccuracies that have been found in the Bible. Some that have been pointed out have since proven to be false accusations. The historical foreknowledge of the Bible, the predictive prophecy. When Isaiah, hundreds of years before Cyrus was born, in Isaiah chapter 55, chapter 44, excuse me, in verse 28, could say that one Cyrus by name is going to be the one that's going to give the decree to bring the people out of Babylonian captivity. And lo and behold, all those years later, guess what happens? That's exactly what takes place. The prophecy is about the nations in great detail. The prophecy is about Christ. Peter Stoner, and I'm going to go through this very quickly. You've heard me use this before, but I like it because I think it's such powerful evidence. Peter Stoner, in a book, Science Speak, took eight prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. These are the prophecies that he took right here. Just eight. Of what is, depending on the number you give, some people say over 300, some people say over 400 prophecies about Christ. But there are hundreds of prophecies about the Lord. He took just eight. These that said that he was going to be born in Bethlehem, preceded by a messenger, come riding a foal of a donkey, betrayed by a friend, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. The 30 pieces of silver are going to be returned and thrown in the house of the Lord and go to the potter. He wasn't going to make any self-defense of himself, and they're going to pierce his hand and his feet. And he took those eight prophecies, and from a standpoint of probability, he evaluated the probability that one man could fulfill just those eight. And the odds of one man fulfilling those eight, he said, was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That is 1 in 100 quadrillion. I'm not sure I understand what a quadrillion is. But he illustrated it this way. He said, just to illustrate the probability of one man fulfilling those eight prophecies, he said, if you took the entire state of Texas and you filled it with silver dollars 2 feet deep, he said, but before you throw those silver dollars out there, you take one of them and you put a dot on it. Then over the entire state of Texas, 2 feet deep, you spread those silver dollars and you take somebody over to Texarkana right on the Texas border and you put a blindfold on them and you say, walk. Walk wherever you want to over the state. But at some point in time, you've got to bend down and you've got to pick up one of those silver dollars. What are the odds that he's going to bend down and pick up that one that had the dot on it? And he said, that's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. I want to tell you what that is. That's powerful evidence there is a God. That he could know all of that about the Messiah long before he ever came to this earth and before he lived and he died. The atheist can't explain that. He may choose to ignore it. He may choose not to examine it, but in the end, he cannot explain it if there is no God. There is, in addition to that, the scientific foreknowledge of the Bible. Now, sometimes, there have been times, I believe, that the scientific foreknowledge has been somewhat abused. That is, sometimes we've seen scientific foreknowledge where it's not in the Scriptures. But I think there are other times where it's obvious there is things that the writers knew long before science ever verified them. By the way, we'll talk about the Bible and science in a lesson. One of the accusations that sometimes made is that Christians are unscientific because, listen, they were responsible for believing there was a flat earth. And, when you look back at the Bible knew things long before science knew them. The Bible talks about the circle of the earth. The Bible talks about the paths of the sea, Psalms chapter 8 and verse 8, long before they were ever charted. In fact, the reason they were charted by Matthew Maury is the fact that on his sickbed, he was reading from the Bible, and his son was reading to him from Psalm 8 and verse 8, according to the account, and he told his son, said, stop and go back and read that again. And he read it again about the paths of the sea, and he said, that's it. If the Bible says there are paths in the sea, there are paths in the sea, and when I get well, I'm going to go back to job of plotting those. And the work that he began is the work that's still used today to talk about the paths of the sea. But the Bible knew that long before man ever knew that. Life being in the blood. The Bible knew that long before. Some of the laws of cleanliness and under the old law are laws that now hygiene and medicine sort of look back on this. You know what? I see there's wisdom in that. Yet God knew it all along. The only way you explain the Bible is if there is an all-knowing God behind all of that. And my friends, that's just the sort of the hem of the garment when you begin to talk about the Bible and the evidence of it. See, when we say there is a God, it's not that we're taking some blind leap into darkness and saying, you know what? What have we got to lose? Maybe there's a God. Maybe there's a God. The evidence for God is all around us. His fingerprints are everywhere. In the world in which you live, when you wake up in the morning, you see the sunrise, there's the Lord. His fingerprints are all over that. As the world rotates and it forms the seasons, we're right now in the cold season, if you didn't know. We're in the wintertime. But how that works with the seasons and all that, that's evidence that there's a God. When you walk out and it's cold today, that's evidence that there's a God that is in control of this world that operates by the principles that He put into effect and that He designed. You sit down and you study the Bible, God is there. There are some that choose to ignore that evidence, but that doesn't mean it's not there. In fact, as one person said, why is it that so many people choose to believe there is no God? And it's because they don't want to believe there is a God. They want to be left to live their own way without being bound by the things of God. In fact, there will be some someday that are sorely disappointed when not only will they realize for certain that there is a God, but they'll be forced to bow before Him and before His Son and recognize that He is the God of all the earth. That He spoke it and He implanted in them a soul that they chose to ignore and not take care of. And unfortunately for many of those, it's going to be too late. But I tell you what, if there is a God, then what that means is I need to serve Him. I need to be concerned about what He wants me to do. Now let me just say this. I can't answer that question by science. I can't answer that question by nature. God is not one with them. There are false concepts that believe there's a God and then He associates God with being the same as nature. Now, I tell you what, if I want to please God, I've got to go one place, and that's where God has revealed Himself. The Bible tells us, that the world tells us there is a God, but God's Word tells me how to please Him and how to prepare to meet Him someday. And it might be that there's somebody present here this evening that has not become a Christian yet, that's not yet submitted to the Creator of all of this earth. And you need to do that while the opportunity is provided to you. I tell you what His Word tells us we need to do. It tells us to believe in Him. It tells us to repent of our sins, confess our faith in Him, and be buried in the waters of baptism. And then arising in those waters of baptism, living a life of faithfulness to Him. And I tell you, then, if we do that, then someday we'll be in His presence to live through all eternity. Or maybe there's somebody that's obeyed the gospel but has wandered away from the Lord. There's power in His blood to forgive you of that sin as well if you'll just simply repent of it and turn back to God. No matter what your need is, take advantage of the opportunity we have provided here this evening and make your life right with God. And do it right now together. We stand and we sing.